Good morning. It really is great to see you. Looking forward to spending some time with God's Word open and studying for a little bit together today. As we do this, before we get going, let me make two announcements. The first one is this, because we don't want to embarrass anybody. The first one is this, just to let you know, is that we have someone in our midst that on the 26th of this month is going to be 101 years old. Do you know that? There's somebody in this room that on the 26th of this month is going to be 101. We don't want to embarrass anybody. And a completely unrelated announcement. Sister Ruth Stevens is with us today. And she hasn't been here for a little while. And we are very, very, very thankful to see her. We love you so much, and we're glad to see you there. She's got a son and daughter-in-law from Texas with her, sitting by her side, and so thankful for that. And just our hearts are full of joy and happiness seeing her, seeing this family. We're thankful for the Stevens. We love Miss Ruth so much. As we talk about identification today, I hope you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 11. Here's the way that we want to set the stage. I'm picturing sort of a dramatic movie scene. And someone has been discovered in a restricted area, a place where only a select few are allowed. And the authorities quickly surround this person. And those who are in a position of power, the authorities say to this person, "Identify yourself." What will they say? How will they justify being in that place at that time? Or maybe consider a scene that's a little less dramatic than that. Just friends, just family members talking about their dreams. Friends talking about their goals in life. Talking about their passions. Talking about what makes them feel alive. Talking about what really gets them excited. And if you are in a conversation like that, if you're talking with someone that you trust, and then in that conversation you were asked to identify yourself, how would you respond? Well, I certainly hope that in that type of a situation, the way that you would respond would be to begin talking about your life in Christ. Is that you would clearly say, "I identify with Christ." We recognize in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, "There's no other name under heaven, no other name by which men are to be saved than that name, Jesus," right? Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, when Paul wrote, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, that one who loved me and gave himself for me." Or then there's this, Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your life is hidden with Christ. Your life is wrapped up in His, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So I would hope that when you're having this conversation about what your life is really all about, when you're having this conversation about what your aspirations and goals really are, and the question is, well, how would you identify yourself? Then you would start with Christ. But I want to continue going deeper, because everything centers around that. If you don't get that answer correct, then none of the other things matter, right? It starts there with Jesus and being identified with Him, being united with Him, being united with Him not only in a death like His, as it says in Romans chapter 6, being united with Him in a death like His and a resurrection like His. When we were baptized into Christ, we not only were brought into a brand new life, pure, forgiven, but we were brought into a new way of living and walking and thinking, a life that identifies with Christ above all other things. So how would you identify yourself if I said you're not to use the term Christian? That's taken for granted. We take it for granted that you're a Christian. How will you now identify yourself? What other names or descriptions would you use? Well, of course, I'm thinking there would be a number of terms, a lot of different descriptions that ought to be prominent in our way of thinking. So let me say right here, it absolutely does matter what we think. It matters what we think about ourselves. It matters how we identify ourselves. And this is what I'm thinking. The passage that Jesse read from Hebrews chapter 11. Right there in Hebrews 11 verse 24, when speaking of Moses, going back and looking into the history of these people of faith, it says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now this is significant on a lot of different levels, but because of this, going back to Exodus chapter 2 at verse 10, look at the Bible. Exodus 2:10 says this, when the child grew older, she, his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And look at this, he became her son. And she, Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, she said, because I drew him out of the water. Moses knew that his current designation spoke volumes about his destiny. So he knew that his designation, even if it was just a temporary one, he knew that it spoke volumes about who he was trying to be, and where he was seeking to go. And so he wanted to make it clear that he didn't long for the wealth of Egypt. What he cared about was the treasures of heaven. And so he said he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Don't call me that. Instead, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 makes it plain that he was looking for an eternal reward. He said, in effect, look, don't call me the child of Pharaoh. Call me a child of God. Because that describes my present and that describes my future. And so it's with that kind of scenario in mind, looking at Moses and seeing and trying to ask ourselves, why did it make such a big deal out of it? Don't call me Pharaoh's daughter. Call me a child of God. What about us? When we look into our lives, look deeply into our hearts and who we're supposed to be, and we're going through this little test, identify yourself without calling yourself a Christian, what would you say? Well, there's four things that I want to suggest. Four different names, four different designations that I want us to think about. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list, not anywhere close. But it's four concepts, four ideas that I think are important that I want us to have thought through. And that I want you to maybe take it upon yourself to, if you find value in it, if you find that it's scriptural, if you find it's the Word of God, that you will then leave this place and maybe think about yourself a little bit differently. Or at the very least, use a few of these terms in a way you've not used them before. Say, I've known these words, I can recognize those words, I can define those words. But maybe you've not considered those things really significant to you in your life. And you will today. So here's where we'll begin. When asked how to identify ourselves, perhaps we should say, I wish I couldn't see it. You know how this works. It didn't look that way when I sent it through cyberspace, right? Or maybe I just wanted to make an indelible imprint on your mind. You'll remember that, won't you, Garrison? I did it on purpose. Disciple. Disciple. We've talked a lot about this word on Wednesday nights here in recent days in our Wednesday Bible class. But I think this is where it begins. And I think that this is a concept that definitely needs more attention from us. It's so extremely important that in my estimation, it's been so terribly overlooked that we should be using it more often. We should make sure that it's understood, and we should make sure that it's lived. We should make sure that it's shared, so that when someone says to us, who are you? How would you identify yourself? That with all conviction, with all sincerity, with all excitement, you would say, I am a disciple of Jesus. That's who I am. Generally, if we were to poll believers about what the word disciple means, most people would respond with a very simple, well, it means follower. It means follower. And that's part of it, without a doubt. That is part of it. But I'm convinced that just to say a disciple is a follower is too weak. It's too small. It's too easy. We're going to focus on two ideas about what it means to say I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Two things. Number one, to say you're a disciple means you're seeking to imitate the teacher. Not just follow from a distance, but to be just like. And then number two, to be a disciple of Jesus means you're seeking to put him and his desires and his ideas first in life. So let's talk about that first concept. To be a disciple of Jesus means we're going to seek to imitate him, seeking to become just like the Master. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 is where I want you to take note real quick. Luke 6:40 says, a disciple, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Will be like him. If I'm a disciple of Jesus, what I'm going to be seeking to do with my life is every moment, every day, I'm going to seek to be more closely identified with who he is. The way he thought, the way he spoke, the way he acted. Just as a tip of the iceberg kind of thing, we could say, if I'm going to be more like Jesus, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to be more kind, more compassionate. Like Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, remember he saw those crowds and it says he had compassion on them because, man, they were lost. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They needed help. They needed guidance. They needed direction. And his heart went out to them. He wanted to help them, guide them, lead them. If I'm going to be more like Jesus, I'm going to be the kind of person who actually looks for the good. I'm going to try and see the good in other people. And Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 is the account where that woman, that sinful woman, comes in and begins to wash and anoint the feet of Jesus. And remember what the Pharisee and the others there in the crowd say, well, if Jesus knew who this lady was, he'd put a stop to this. And Jesus says, in effect, I know exactly who she is. But I see the good. I see the fact that she's a sinner who's desperate for forgiveness. I see she's someone who wants to be forgiven, who's desirous of. Her tears demonstrate that what she wants to do is be different. I see the good. The same thing will be said in Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses when it comes to Zacchaeus. And when others looked at Zacchaeus, all they saw was a short sinner, a guy who's going to rip other people off. Jesus saw a man who was going to change. Jesus saw a man who was going to do something different. Jesus saw a man who was going to be someone who mattered in the kingdom. So if I were going to be more like Christ, I would be someone who could see the good in others. And I'd be one who sought to look past some of those things that really annoy me. Because maybe that's a problem with me and not with them. If I'm like Christ, I'm going to see souls on their way to eternity in a way that I can be compassionate and impact them. We can keep going. Be like Christ means to be prayerful. It means to be bold in identifying sin. And just on and on we could go, but you get the idea. Am I seeking to be more and more like Jesus? Do I think like him? Do I view the world and people the way he did? Do I treat others the way he did? Do I have the same goals and aspirations that he did? Am I a disciple becoming more and more like my teacher? Or am I just following at a distance? To be a disciple of Jesus means I'm going to put him before anything and everything else. Turn with me to Luke 14. Let's read a few verses from here very quickly. Luke 14, let's begin at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. Great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We'll just stop there and just make a few notes. Much more to say, much more written here, but we'll make a few notes of the passage here. Keep in mind that large crowds and disciples of Jesus don't usually really go together, right? Jesus turns to this great crowd and he says, let me tell you, masses, here's what it is to be my disciple. It means so much more than following at a distance. To be my disciple means three things, according to this passage. It means putting me above your family. That doesn't mean you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. It means you put me first. You show your family what it is to love me. You show your family that my activities are what matter. You show your family what it is to follow me. And that's a way you'll show them that you love them. You put me before your family, put me before yourself, and you put me before your stuff, for your material things that you so desperately want and need. You put me first. You choose me. Am I a disciple of Jesus who puts Jesus, who chooses Jesus above all other things, even my own will? Do I choose him above family, above busy schedules? It may be the case with us that it's easy to be a member of the church, to have our names written on a roll somewhere, to have our names in a directory somewhere, And that can make us feel comfortable. It can make us be almost enticed to just coast along. But being a disciple means actively being like Jesus and actively putting Him first. So can I say, I'm a disciple of Jesus? That should be a description of me. Secondly, I want to say that I'm a traveler. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a sojourner. I think that many of us, myself included, are far too comfortable here in this world. We're so consumed with what the world has to offer, we think very little of eternity, or maybe at the best, we give it lip service. We'll come together on a Sunday morning and we'll sing about heaven. On a Sunday, we've got that song of heaven on our hearts and minds and lips. But then on Monday, give it no thought. Our view of eternity, our seeing heaven, our seeing life with God, that being our goal, that being our reward, that should impact our day-to-day decisions. The decisions I make as I go to work, the decisions I make as I interact with my family, well, my view of eternity should influence and color the ways that I make those choices. From the small things to the big things, seeking heaven should impact my choices. The way I spend my money. If I'm seeking heaven, I'll be less tied to my money and more willing to use it in a way that helps others and glorifies God. Now let me emphasize something. This goes for all of us. This is not a concept that's reserved just for those who are in the highest tax bracket. Do you hear me? If I'm seeking heaven, I'll be less tied to my stuff and more willing to use it in a way that glorifies God. If I'm truly seeking heaven, then the way I respond to adversity. If I'm seeking heaven, I'm going to be better equipped to handle hardship. I'll be better equipped to handle adversity and disappointment. Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, we reckon that the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared to the glory that should be revealed to us. If I'm truly seeking heaven, if I recognize as we sing that this world is not my home, if I truly want heaven, then I'll have a different perspective on my job. I'll have a different perspective on my relationships with people. On and on we go. That's one of the characteristics that made the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11 so special. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 13 with me. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they... Here's what they said. Here's who I am. These people acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They understood. And they wanted it known, and they wanted to live in such a way that they said, we are travelers, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we're nomads here on this planet, on this earth. Amazing blessings were promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. But he didn't get to own a huge plot of land and have a nice home on it. He didn't get to see the great nation that would be all of his descendants. He didn't get to see how all the families of the earth would receive a blessing. And he's the one that in Genesis 23:4, he identifies himself as a sojourner. He lived and died in a way that demonstrated his heart was with God. And evidently, he taught his family to live and think the same way also. Because as you look at Genesis 47, verse 9, three generations later, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we see Jacob saying, well, my family's just a bunch of sojourners there. That's who we are. We're travelers, we're nomads, we're those that know this world is not all there is. Go with me to Hebrews 11. Let's read together beginning at verse 9. Hebrews 11, 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. In tents, that means temporary, movable, not permanent. Lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward to the time where he no longer lived that temporary life on this earth, but the permanent one in the presence of the all-powerful designer of all things. And then verse 13 that we've already read. These died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And because of that, because they desire to be with God, because they're looking for that permanent city, It says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them that city. Can I say, like we just sung, if you sung, I hope that you can truly say and live, this world is not my home. Can I say that this world truly does not hold my treasures? Or must I admit that I am just consumed by this world? Must I admit that I am too comfortable in this world? Would God be ashamed of my response? Or can I say, I am a traveler in this world because I follow Christ? Thirdly, the idea would be this. I'm part of the way. Can you and I say that when someone says, who are you? What are you about? You say, well, I'm part of the way. Look with me in Acts chapter 9, beginning. Look at the way the church was identified again and again and again early on. Acts 9, verse 2. They asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way. So Saul's seeking to hurt the church, but he wants to look for people who belong to the way, men or women. He'll bring them bound to Jerusalem. So the church identified as the way. So go to chapter 19. Acts 19, verse 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Then go to verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And then two more examples. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 14. 24:14. This I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, they call this group of believers, they call these people who follow Christ the way. We call it the way, they call it a sect. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. And then go to verse 22, finally. Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. So apparently, the early Christians identified themselves like this. They used this, they liked this, they were proud of this, of being known as the way. Why did they do it and why don't we? Have you asked yourself that? Well, it's because, I believe, it's because it was so exclusive in nature. They identified themselves as the way because Christ came and said, I am the way. John 14, 6. I'm the way, truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's not numerous paths to heaven. That's as anti-biblical as you can possibly be. There's just one way to heaven. That's through Christ. Now, that seems so harsh and it seems so narrow-minded to say something like, well, this is the path and all other paths are wrong. That seems rough. But that's what the way is all about. Jesus is the path to glory. And he himself said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that's a narrow path that few take. There's a broad path that's not the way. It just leads to destruction. But the narrow path, the way of life, is narrow and it's not crowded. The path with Jesus to the Father is not popular. And so as we consider different ways that Scripture talks about this idea, like in 2 Peter 2, 2, that it says the way of truth can be distorted or maligned, you and I need to ask ourselves, am I bold enough? Am I willing to say I belong to the way? Not one of many ways, but am I willing to say, like the early Christians, am I willing to say there's only one way, and that's through Christ and what he has given? And as he would say in John 12, 48, my words will judge you on the final day. Am I living, am I embracing, am I obeying that way of life? And am I willing to say that's who I am? Sometimes that can be a daunting task because there's so many competing ideas, there's so many competing philosophies. To stand up and say this is the way can be tough. But if I'm willing to be identified with Christ, that's what I'll do. And then fourthly and finally, this is what we want to say. Am I willing to say I have been called? Look with me in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes this amazing, powerful, beautiful, deep, important letter to the Christians in Rome. And in the early going, he says this in Romans 1, verse 6. This is to all of you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Now, here's the first thing I want to emphasize, that when he says this is to you people in Rome, called to belong to Christ, called to be saints. Here's what I really want you to take home with you right here. This is personal. This is personal. This is not just some grand, sweeping, out there academic exercise. This is not just something that's for others. This is right here, zeroing in on your heart, your life. This message is for you. It's very similar to the way I think about it is, it's one thing to be present. It's one thing to just show up, to be counted as having been in the building. It's quite another thing to be engaged and to be active. It's kind of like the difference between a teacher saying, and this is my habit in a Bible class. I said it this morning, maybe a couple different times in this morning's Bible class. I would pause and say, anybody have a comment or a question about that? It feels really inclusive, doesn't it? Everybody in the room. Anybody have a question? That's different than going, Tommy, what do you think about that? What's your answer to that question, Tommy? Isn't that different? Because I can just say, anybody have questions or comments? And we'd all just sit there real good. Boy, we've had a good Bible study. Or I can say, what's your answer? God is looking at you. He's talking to you. He wants you to answer. And so whenever we see this here in Romans 1, it says, you have been called. It's the difference between just sitting around and actually picking up a number and dialing someone on purpose. I'm getting you. I want you, Robbie. I want you, Brother Coffee. I'm talking to you. See the difference? And so you must feel that this is personal. You must feel like that when you open up the Word of God and you read it and you think through it and you are bringing it into your mind, that it's sinking into your heart and it's personal. We need to see our lives this way. I've been called. I belong to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I am a child of God. I belong to Jesus. And if that doesn't impact the way that I think and live and treat others, knowing that I belong to Him, I'm going to have hearts that are pretty hard and pretty cold. He says, I've called you. Let's make this comment very quickly from verse 7. You've been called to be saints. Not called to be perfect. That's not what it means. It means set apart for a specific purpose. It means that God has a job for you to do. It means that Jesus expects me to be about His business. Not the guy next to me. Not just some elder. Not just some preacher somewhere. But me. So where you are today, where you are this morning, where you're sitting, doesn't matter who's to your left, who's to your right, this message is for you. Are you willing to say, I'm a disciple who's traveling through this world on the way of Christ, and it's about me? I've been called to take care of this. I've been called to belong to Christ and to be a saint. I've got a job to do. I've got a job to do. Can I say I am called? If I were to say to you, identify yourself without using the word Christian, would you say, I'm the one called. I'm the one called to live for Christ and show others the way. Let me encourage you to honestly seek to identify yourself. It matters what we think of ourselves. It's our prayer and it's the desire of God that we can say, I am called, I'm part of the way, I'm a traveler, and I'm a disciple of Jesus. So let me ask you, how would you identify yourself this morning? And how can we help you identify yourself in a way that would please God? Any and every way that we can help, we want to do. If you'll just respond as we all stand and respond together and sing right now.